Last week we saw in verse 1 that there's now, we learned in verse 1 that there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We saw down in verse 3 that what the law could not do, and what was that? What could the law not do? Save us. You're with me, aren't you, this morning? I know it's kind of rainy outside, but what the law could not do, it couldn't save us. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And down in verse 9 we learn that we are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And Paul makes a rather blunt statement at the end of verse 9. If you look at like 9b, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's stating it pretty plain and simple. I mean, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. How many of you like people that will just tell you the way it is and not beat around the bush? They'll always like to know where they stand, right? You like people like that? Paul would have been your man. He calls them, he don't pull any punches. He calls them, like he says, straight up, he says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. But by default, he's also saying, if you do have the Holy Spirit, you are saved. Now, someone might hear that and say, well, no, wait a minute. That makes me kind of uncomfortable. You know, I there are times I feel very close to God and feel like I have the Spirit, but then there are times I don't feel so close to God and I don't feel like I have the Holy Spirit. Does that mean I'm not saved? No, that doesn't mean that at all. When you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit living inside you. He takes up residence in us immediately, but you may not always be full of the Holy Spirit, if you know what I'm saying. I received the Holy Spirit when I got saved at 10 years old, but I promise you this morning before I left the house, I prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit so I could stand up here and teach. And every Sunday, I always pray that Brother Cal will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Over in the book of Acts, you'll find the Holy Spirit fell on the church in chapter 2. But two chapters later, over in chapter 4, we find the church hunkered down behind locked doors because persecution was beginning to break out. And Peter and John had been arrested. And they were hiding and praying. And listen to, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. I'm reading from Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And watch this. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So you see what I'm saying? Acts is a great book to demonstrate this. Several times in Acts, we see the same people being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you may quench the Holy Spirit. The Bible warns us about that. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. And you may have strayed so far away from Him that you can't hear Him anymore. But that's not to say that when you were saved, you received Him. And the point Paul's making here in verse 9 is that we are not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And all that leads us to the therefore of verse 12, which is where we're going to start today. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now verse 12 is an interesting verse. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. The New Living Translation renders this verse, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. And I think that really captures what Paul's trying to say here in this verse. You and I don't have any obligation to live like our sinful nature constantly urges us and tells us we need to live. But does the unsaved world feel like they do have to obey their sinful nature? Sure they do. Absolutely. How many addicts are there, drug addicts in the world, that cannot imagine not being a drug addict? But the world thinks they have an obligation to obey the lust of their flesh. I mean, haven't you heard people say things like, "Well, I can't help it that I sleep around with a lot of people. I just got a high sex drive. That's the way I was put together." Or they'll say, "I know I drink a lot, but I got an addictive personality. That's just me. I know I climb over people at work and stab them in the back to get ahead, but that's just me. I'm a competitive person." Don't we hear things like that? Are y'all with me this morning? All right. I mean, and that's the one. Athletes, I don't know how many athletes today. This drive makes me want to throw up. How many athletes we see this barbaric, disrespectful, uncivilized behavior, but it all gets excused because the talking heads want to say, "Well, you got to understand, these guys are highly competitive. They can't help it." You're right, but they're obeying their flesh. They're debtors to their flesh, or whatever your translation may say, slaves to the flesh. And Paul's telling us here, we're not that way. We don't have to be a slave to that anymore. But one thing I want to point out about this verse, and I found only one commentator that really picked up on it or said anything about it. Everyone reads this verse and focuses on what we don't have an obligation to, or what we're not debtors to. But please don't miss the fact that we do have an obligation. You see that there, right? Everybody, you get so focused on what we don't have that we're not obligated to the flesh or not debtors to the flesh. The first part of that sentence says we do have an obligation. You see that, right, in that verse? This is one of the things I don't like about the New Living Translation. It leaves that part out. But they leave out the part about we have an obligation. So you say, "Oh, okay, Billy, we have an obligation." Well, to what? Well, I think in the context of this letter, we obviously have an obligation to God the Father. Remember, we're jumping in here this morning. This is the bad part about going through this book meeting once a week. We're jumping in at verse 12, but look what he had just finished saying at verse 11. Read it with me. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And then he says, "Therefore, brothers, we are debtors." You tracking with me? He's saying, since the Spirit of Jesus, who God raised from the dead, since He lives inside you, then the fact that God raised Him from the dead means He's going to raise you and I from the dead. And because that is a really, really cool thing for God to do, we have an obligation to Him. We're debtors to Him. Whatever your translation may say. Make sense? The reason I point this out, sometimes I think we forget that we owe God this big debt of gratitude. And this is something that confuses the outside world. On one hand, they hear us say, "Well, we don't live the Christian life by obeying a set of rules and a set of laws." But the fact of the matter is, we do live our lives by obeying a set of rules and laws that are found in Scripture. But the difference is we do it out of gratitude. You with me? We're not doing it because our salvation depends on it. We do it because we're not doing it because we have to. We do it because we want to. That's the way the Christian life is lived. It's lived out of gratitude. You've heard me say this many times. I don't have to read my Bible. I get to read my Bible. I don't have to come here on Sunday morning. I get the privilege of coming here on Sunday morning. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. But you get the privilege of being identified with the Savior of the world. So why would anybody who is saved not want to do it? Yes. That's better. Exactly. I want to. That's even better. But you see how that confuses the world. We say, "Oh, Christian life's not living a set of rules," but yet we live by a set of rules. But we do it because we want to. We we want to, we can, we get to. Am I, Trish, this is your favorite chapter. Am I on track so far? All right. Let's see. Where am I here? But he says the obligation we don't have is to obey our flesh. But the unsaved do obey their flesh, and when that happens, verse 13 comes in. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Again, that's stating it pretty succinctly there. The Galatians 6:8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That means spiritual. He's talking about spiritual death there, obviously. It's what the Bible calls the second death. You would do well to do a Bible word study on the second death. Revelation 21:8. Listen to this. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Paul tells us here in Romans 8:13, not so with you and I. Look at 13b. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then verse 14 there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That's such a staggering statement. And we just let it go in one ear and right out the other. And can I just say while we're in the neighborhood, I hope none of you women get your nose bent out of shape over being called the sons of God. Yes, it's masculine. And yes, in its original Greek, it was masculine. But that shouldn't bother you. There's a reason, which I'm going to get into in just a minute, that Paul didn't use a general neutral term. He could have, but he didn't on purpose, and I'll explain that in a minute. But it shouldn't bother women to be called the sons of God any more than it shouldn't bother any men to be called the bride of Christ, right? I mean, anyway. But again, this is an incredible statement that we're sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Back in chapter 6, in verse 6, we were told that we were once slaves to sin. But here in verse 15, he tells us we didn't trade one tyrannical slave master for another one. He says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear. We were adopted. He says we're adopted. You received the spirit of adoption. Amen to that. We didn't get a new slave master. We didn't get rid of the old and just pick up a new one. We got a new father. We were adopted. It's much, much better. And it's even more personal than that because he tells us we didn't just get a father. We got a daddy. I know most of you have probably heard that Abba Father, that roughly translates, I don't know that it actually translates daddy. I don't think we have a word that it translates into. It's just a more intimate way of relating to and talking to God the Father. I doubt anybody in here, maybe some of y'all did, but I doubt anybody in here grew up saying, calling their father, Father. You know, you called him something more affectionate and personal, Dad, Pops, Papa, I don't know. That's the thought here. By the way, Jesus uses this word Abba when he's in the garden, praying that the cup would pass from him. I thought that was interesting. Now listen again to the New King James, how it translates verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Does anybody in here have a translation that says something about sons or sonship in that verse? What does it say? What are you reading out of? NIV? Anybody else got something like that? Nobody really? That surprises me. The English Standard Version says, "You have received the spirit of adoption as sons." The New American Standard, same thing. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. And it would appear, as best I can tell from my studies, that is the more correct way of translating this verse. It should not just read adopted, but it should read adopted as sons. Because in verse 14, he uses the Greek term weos, which means male son. But down in verse 16, he does use the word techna, which means children. It's kind of general, neutral. This is a lot like Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That also means male son. Now, why am I making a big deal out of male son versus female? Why is that important? Comparatives, yeah. Remember, in Jewish law, who inherited everything? Firstborn, male son. Exactly. That's why this is significant. Paul's use of the word adoption here is very, very significant. This would have been something that the Romans he's writing to would have been very, very familiar with. It was difficult and it was very expensive to adopt a child under Roman law. But once you did, it was very, very binding. I think I've shared this with you before. Under Roman law, you had the right to disinherit or even kill one of your natural born children. Romans weren't all stupid, were they? A Roman father had the legal right to disinherit, even kill one of his natural children, but the adopted children were legally protected by the state. You couldn't touch them. And that's why Paul uses the word analogy of adoption so much in his writing, because it speaks to the security of the believer. Are you tracking with me? You couldn't touch them. They were untouchable. That's the way we are. Peter and John, if you'll notice in Scripture, they always use the term born again. Paul never used that term. He always used the term adoption, which I think is pretty cool. And if you think about it, the fact that the Father adopted you is pretty neat also, because that means if He adopted you, that means He chose you. If you got any natural kids of your own, you know, the hospital came to you and they said, you have to take this one home. They didn't give you any choice. But God, He adopted us. He chose us. That's awesome, isn't it? So all this talk about living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, all that sounds real good. How you do it? I mean, how do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Which is essentially the same thing as asking, how do I know I'm saved? And I'm glad you asked, because look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How to explain that verse? You ever heard the term, I know that I know that I know that I know? You know, I don't know where that, we've all heard that, used that. I don't know where that expression came from. I wouldn't be at all surprised to know if it came from this verse. There are just some things in the Christian life that you cannot explain. But yet you know they're true just as sure as you know your name, right? Someone may ask, how do I know I really am a Christian? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit somehow tells your spirit that you belong to Him. It bears witness with our spirit. How does that work? I have no idea. But I can tell you it's real. I experienced it this week. Did I hear an audible voice? No. Did I have a vision? No. But I just felt in my spirit that I know as sure as the sky is blue that I belong to Christ. That's what that verse means. I just know that I know that I know. The Holy Spirit just testifies with you. And if you doubt your faith sometimes, and I hope you don't, because that's a miserable existence, but the fact of the matter is we all do. From time to time we go through it. But you just need to ask. All you got to do is ask God to reveal it to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to testify to your spirit if you belong to Him or not. And I promise you, in a way you will not be able to explain, you'll just know it. You'll feel it. He'll testify. Am I right? He'll give you that calm assurance. The Holy Spirit will testify to your spirit that you're a child of God. Now you notice, Paul did not go to the Joel Osteen Seminary of bubblegum preaching. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. I'm so glad that Paul didn't try to sell us this baloney that if you'll just come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. If someone ever comes to you in trouble and they don't know the Lord, please don't tell them to come to Christ because He'll make their troubles go away, because that's just not true. If that were true, we would have to sell tickets to get in the churches on Sunday morning. There wouldn't be enough room to hold them all. But look what he does say about suffering in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I don't know what Paul saw in his vision of heaven that he describes over in 2 Corinthians 12, but it was evidently so great, so amazing, so beyond description that he says here, I don't care what you're going through down here. It's nothing compared to what, it doesn't even register with what you're going to have in heaven. He says, I'm not allowed to tell you, but it doesn't matter because I don't have the words anyway. But now watch these next verses here, 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. When God finished His creation, it was good, it was perfect, but today creation is groaning because of suffering, death, sin, all caused by what? What caused all that? Adam's sin, the sin in Adam. But when Adam sinned, his sin didn't just affect, you remember we talked about this in chapter 5. His sin didn't just affect you and I in a way I don't understand or can't explain. It infected the entire earth, the planet, the ground, the water, the air, everything. Genesis 3, 17 through 19 says this. This is God talking to Adam. To Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. If you've ever farmed, done any landscaping, mowed grass, planted a flower bed, you know those words are true. I mean, the thistles and thorns, that's where all that came from. But Paul's pointing out here, as he points out here, this groaning is not a useless thing. He relates it to a woman having childbirth. There's a lot of pain up front. But once that baby's come, the pain is forgotten. It's all worthwhile. Look again there at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's a tough verse. And I'll confess to you, I don't really know for sure what that verse means. I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means that one day when Jesus returns, we're going to figure out who are the players and who are the pretenders. You with me? We're going to find out who really is and who really isn't. Is that correct, English? Christ's disciples. You know, and we learn from our example with Judas. You don't always know who really belongs to Christ. You don't know me. You think you do, but you don't really, really know me, what's in my heart, nor do I you. But when Jesus comes back, we're going to figure out who's who in the zoo, right? I think that's what that verse says. Anybody got anything else on that verse? Y'all are a wild and crazy bunch this morning. Look again at 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now there are some that say this business of groaning within ourselves is talking about speaking in tongues. Let me just say, I believe in the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. I fully believe it's one of the spiritual gifts. I personally don't have the gift, so you can relax. But I believe it's real. Just because I don't have a gift or I don't understand a gift, that doesn't give me the right, nor you or anybody else, to say that that gift no longer exists out there. But here's my problem with a lot of folks that claim to have the gift of speaking in tongues. Some of y'all have experienced the exact same thing I'm fixing to describe right here. I've had people come to me and say, "Oh, you don't speak in tongues? Well, you just need to ask God for the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be able to speak in tongues." You know what I had experience like that? Yeah. Well, thank you very much, but I don't need the Holy Spirit. I got the Holy Spirit the moment I was saved. I got all of it. I don't need any more of it. I got all of it. But they'll say, "Well, maybe one of these days you'll have enough faith, you'll be able to speak in tongues." Don't let anybody ever tell you that. It's not scriptural. And it's not true. And if they ever do, I want to give you some scriptural evidence to prove that. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're in Romans. 1 Corinthians is the next book over to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, the pages have quit turning. Y'all there? Now, this whole chapter really kind of addresses what I'm about to show you. But look down at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now, the English, just like the Greek that it was originally written in, you can tell these are rhetorical questions that are expecting a no answer, right? Look at verse 29. Are all apostles? What's the obvious answer? No. Are all prophets? What's the obvious answer? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? No. Just because you don't speak in tongues doesn't mean it's not a spiritual gift, right? But it also doesn't mean that you don't have the Holy Spirit or that you need to have more faith. That's not what we don't all preach like Brother Cal. Everybody doesn't teach Sunday school. Let me tell you something. You can go dig through the Bible. You can find every spiritual gift there is and get you a long list. And I promise you, every single gift on that list, man has somehow, somewhere, sometime abused. Am I right? Preaching's abused. Teaching's abused. Tongues is abused. They all are. We can't help ourselves. But you just keep that verse in mind if anybody ever tries to tell you, "Well, you just need more of the Holy Spirit so you can speak in tongues." That's just not true. But this is also why I don't believe in Romans 8, where we are there, I don't believe this is referring to speaking in tongues. Because Romans 8 is addressed to all believers. And tongues is not a gift for all believers. Does that make sense? So let's wrap this up. What three questions should we always ask ourselves? If you've never heard me or somebody else say this, you need to write this down. When you study the Bible, you should always ask yourself three questions. What, so what, and now what? You got it? What is it saying? So what does that have to do with me? And now what am I going to do about it? So what does Romans 8, 12 through 25, is what we just covered here, have to say? It says we don't have to live in sin. We're not obligated to follow our flesh any longer. So what does that have to do with me? Well, that means I'm free to not be addicted to drugs, not be addicted to sex, not be a sarcastic person, not be critical and judgmental or all those other things that you hate about yourself. You're not obligated to follow to be that way anymore in Jesus. You don't have to be. And then now what? What am I going to do about it? We can be free from our flesh if we walk in the Spirit. Paul's going to tell us in two more chapters over in chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It starts with our thought life, right? I'll stop right there. Any questions, comments? All right, I'll close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the freedom. Thank you that there's now no condemnation to those of us that are in Jesus. And thank you for the fact that we're free to live above and beyond our flesh. We don't have to live like that anymore. We're free in Christ. Bring us all back here next week, Lord, if it be your will. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.